We turn in God's word to Psalm 104, which we read earlier and part of which we have just sung. It begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." Our theme this evening is the God of creation and providence. The God of creation and providence. Our catechism asks, how doth God execute his decrees? And the answer, of course, is God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And we know what the work of creation is, and we should know what the work of providence is. If the work of creation is God's creating all things of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and all very good, then the work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And this psalm is about creation and providence, or about the God of creation and providence. Psalm 103 before it that we looked at last time praises God for his special act of providence toward man in the covenant of grace, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this psalm praises the same God for his works of creation in 6 days, and to some extent extends that to God's actual use of those works in his daily providence as well. Now, this psalm roughly, but not exactly, follows the 7 days of the creation week, the 6 days of creation, and then the Sabbath of rest. So we'll simply go through it on a day basis. So first of all, day one. Verse 1 gives us the ascription of glory to God. And verse 2, "Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." It was on the first day of the creation week that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You just need to turn to Genesis 1 to see that. God created the light before he created the sun and the moon. You see, God can use means or he cannot use means. God is never dependent upon means. And that's true even of the light, that God now, since the creation week, he uses the sun as the means of giving us light during the day, and the moon reflecting the sun's light at night. But God didn't have to do that. God is not dependent. For us, so often, there are only certain ways in which we can do something, but not God. And so he created the light on the first day, but he created the sun and the moon not until the fourth day. And to know what bears light to earth, to know that the sun and the moon are the means by which light comes to this earth, is not to have discovered the origin of life. Poor puny man, he thinks when he can delve into the things which are made that he has discovered and he knows all, and he doesn't. Men think that they have discovered, when they have discovered the normal laws of God's operating, that then they have the whole thing, the whole picture. And if they can, they put God himself out of that picture. All that men can discover through research, through probing, through scientific investigation, is the normal laws by which God operates. The normal laws by which God operates now. But the matter of origins, where things started, is not a matter of human investigation at all. We are dependent on God's revelation. So yes, men can, even from investigation, they can say, yes, the sun in the sky is what gives us light on earth. And we get a bit of light during the night through the reflection of the sun, sun's light on the moon. But that just tells us the normal way in which God brings light to the earth. It does not tell us how light started, because God has revealed to us that He created light before the sun and the moon. How could men have ever discovered that if God hadn't revealed it? They couldn't. They couldn't. The only reason we know that God made light and then made the sun and the moon is because God has told us so. So it is with all questions of origins. How was the earth formed? How was man formed? How were the different species of animals formed? For these things, we are dependent on divine revelation, not human investigation. Men can only investigate what is here now, but they cannot investigate, nor can they record the investigations of men as to the origin of things before there were any men. In other words, the only being who was there at the beginning was God. And if we want to know about the start of things, we must refer to Him who has no start, no beginning, God. So we must put man in his place. Man's grandiose claims that he knows where the earth came from and how it came into being, that he doesn't need a God and the Bible to tell him so, that he can work it out from things present, working backwards to the origins of things, is arrogant nonsense. It has nothing whatever to do with science. It has everything to do with human pride. Science has to do with discovering facts that are observable and verifiable by man, not taking current facts and guessing backwards and pretending that we know the beginning of things. In the beginning, God, and only God can tell us how He brought things into existence. And the wonder of the physical creation ought to stir us to bless Jehovah, to bless the Lord. Verse 1, bless the Lord, or Jehovah, O my soul, O Lord, or O Jehovah, my God, Thou art very great, Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. The covenant God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and the God of creation are one and the same. The God who redeems sinners through Jesus Christ, and the God who made all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, they are the same God. And so the God of special revelation, and that is the Scriptures, and the God who displays His glory in the work of His hands, are the same God. And the psalmist, when he looks at general revelation, that is, God's glory in His handiwork, he blesses the God who has spoken to men in the Scriptures. And so the God whose glory is revealed in the creation is none other than the triune God of salvation who speaks in the Scriptures. There is no other. We cannot join common ground, we cannot make common cause with others who deny the God of the Scriptures on the basis that we all believe there is a God who is the Creator. We can't do that, because the true Creator God is the God who has given us and breathed out the Scriptures. So the only creator God is the God of the Bible. But then let's move on to day 2, verse 2. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. If you look at Genesis 1 and verse 6 to 8, you'll find the second day recorded. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. The reference is to the upper waters, to the clouds. And these clouds are called the upper waters, and they are pictured as the foundations of God's upper chambers. You see, in verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. The idea in the imagery is that the clouds are like the foundation of the upper story of God's chambers. That's why in verse 13 it says, he waters the hills from his chambers. It's referring to the clouds. And it's using the picture of a palace. God's creation as a palace, and the upper chambers, the foundations, are the clouds. And he walketh upon the wings of the wind. And so these pictures are intended to convey the fact that these are the trappings of God's majesty. You know that a monarch, his robe, his chariot, his palace, these things are the trappings that give an indication of his majesty. They're not his person, but they are the trappings, that they are those things which give an indication of the majesty that belongs to his person. So the light is here pictured as God's robe or garment, and the clouds are his chariot, and the foundation of his upper stories of his palace. And so the idea is that these things, just as the trappings of an earthly monarch indicate something of the majesty of his person, so also the light, the cloud, the wind, these things display and reflect the glory of God. They are distinct from God. The person of the monarch is distinct from his robes and his chariot and his palace. God is not everything, and everything is not God. There is a difference between God and the creation. That's something to keep in mind. The whole pantheistic New Age kind of thinking would destroy that distinction between God and his creation. And in verse 4, this verse, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 7. And there's a contrast with Psalm 45, where the Lord Jesus is described as God, whereas the angels are his ministers, and he employs them in the government of wind and of lightning. It's on the basis of this verse that some have suggested that the angels were created on the second day. There isn't conclusive proof. It's not, you can't, I don't think, say it's watertight. But some have suggested that. But the angels are creatures of God. They may be mighty and powerful, but they're creatures of God. The unfallen angels, and indeed the fallen angels, are finite, limited, though great. There is none like God Himself. But then moving on to day three in verse 5 to verse 9, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. And so on to verse 9. And you'll find in Genesis 1, verse 9 to 13, the separation of the land and the water took place on the third day. Verse 9, Genesis 1. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land all appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So here we're moving into the third day of creation, the separation of land and water, depicted here in the psalm in more dramatic terms than in Genesis 1. And then in verses 10 to 13, we have the carryover of the creation of the seas, because the seas are the means by which the created grass and so on is preserved. So verse 10, he sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So it's creation, the creation of the seas and the waters, and the creation of the herb and the vegetation that grows in the earth, and the connection between the two, that through the waters and the springs that come into the valleys, the growth of the earth is continuous and provides for the animals and for man. Verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their meats as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. It's showing the connection between the sea, the waters that God made, and the growth in the earth, which God also began, brought into being, first of all, on that third day. And the waters supply the fields and the hills and the valleys, and from the hills and the valleys, both animals and man is supplied with his needs. And even the rocky parts of the earth, now separate from the waters, provide a home for the wild goats and for the conies or the mountain badgers. So the psalmist is beginning to show the connection between these elements of creation, the waters, the herb, the animals, man. They are all created so as to connect up with one another. And so God has made this earth a place where there can be vegetation, where there can be animal life, and where there can be human life. The other planets Men have found, with all their research, have found nothing like it. But then let's move on. Day 4, verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor unto the evening. Here we have light bearers and timekeepers. Light bearers and timekeepers. And if you look at the Genesis 1, the fourth day, and verse 14 to 19 of Genesis 1, you'll find that that was what was created on the fourth day. The light bearers. The timekeepers. Now in the psalm, he moves forward a bit to some things from the sixth day, the animals and man, and he brings it in at this point, but we look at that later. But on the fourth day of creation, God made the sun and the moon. God created the sun and the moon so that the turning of the earth was arranged by God so that we'd have day and night every 24 hours. God created the earth in such a way that it would turn so that the sun would give us day and night as we know. So that a turn of the earth would make a day and a night for us. So that the earth would be turned towards the sun and then away from the sun. And while it was turned away from the sun, there wouldn't be complete darkness because there's a moon to reflect so that there is darkness but not utter darkness. And he caused the earth to go round the sun at such a way and such a pace that we have a year, and that the earth should be on a tilted axis, as it were, so that not only would there be a year, but there would be seasons of the year. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the great Almighty God who has arranged this earth in a solar system, in a galaxy, as the place where men would live and where his son would come to be the redeemer of sinful men. No wonder the psalmist pauses in verse 24 and says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The riches of God, the vast resources of God, are displayed in the creation and in this earth which he has created for man to dwell in. And his wisdom is displayed in the precision of thought and the immense harmonizing of detail. So immense that we cannot conceive it. The immense harmonization of precise detail in creation and providence. And we also ought to adore this great God. And the scientist ought to fall down before this mighty God. Because the scientist should know more. If his heart was right, he would, as he explores, he would only discover more of the wisdom and the riches of God in the creation. The scientist is more guilty than others in his rejection of God. He rejects more because he studies more of the detail of the work of God's hands and hardens himself against it. A That brings us to the fifth day in verse 25 and 26. So this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts, there go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. The sea creatures were created on the fifth day, Genesis 1, 20 to 23. He's already anticipated the birds of the air, which are also mentioned in the fifth day, because when dealing earlier with the trees and with the provision of God in growth and in trees, he's already brought in the air animals, the birds and so on. So here he concentrates on the sea creatures. He mentions Leviathan, some kind of sea monster. We're not sure. Some think it an extinct species. We don't know for sure. But again, he anticipates man by mentioning the ships, that this great sea that God has made full of life, men sail across it on ships. And then we come to the sixth day. The sixth day has already been anticipated in advance in verse 21 to 24. But it's also in view in verse 27 to 30. But take verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. Even the animals created on the sixth day, they're dependent on God. Animals do not reason as we do, but they are dependent on God. And verse 22, the sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until evening. So the lions, they seek their food at night and then they lie down in their dens. The sun comes up and man goes to work until the evening. So for man, the day is for work and the night is for rest. God has given us day and night. Labor is an ordinance of God. Albeit since the fall, it must be in the sweat of our face. And the night is for rest. But then, verse 27 to 30, have in mind Genesis 1, 29 and 30. In Genesis 1, 29 we read, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God announces on the sixth day that there is this provision for man and beast. And it's that announcement that's in view in verse 27 of our psalm. "These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good." So man and beast depend upon God, God's provision. And then verse 29, "The life of man and beast is in the hand of God. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth." Man and beast lives and dies according to the good pleasure of God. All depend on him for life. His spirit is that which causes life to exist. And when he withdraws, there is death. But then finally, we come to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, verse 31 to 35. This psalm splits up into the 7 days, and therefore verse 31 to 35 are, if you like, the epitome of that fellowship with God which his people enjoy abundantly, and especially on the Sabbath day. First of all, we have God rejoicing in his works. In verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. And he is still in control of those works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. This is God rejoicing, taking pleasure in the work of his hands. And verse 32 is showing that he's still in control, in providence, of the work of his hands. As the Lord Jesus Christ said when challenged about Sabbath observance, the Pharisees were saying what he was doing was wrong on the Sabbath. They were saying the Sabbath was for inactivity. And the Lord Jesus was saying, no, the Sabbath is for different activity. And for man, the Sabbath is for worship and for works of necessity and mercy. But for the Pharisees, the Sabbath observance meant doing nothing. Whereas for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the Sabbath was meant for different activity. And he refers to his Father's activity, that after 6 days of creation, God rested from the work of creation, but he was still active doing something else. In providence, he was governing and preserving his creation. So that the pattern in Genesis 1 is that the Sabbath is rest from one kind of work, but engaging in another. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is for man that the Sabbath is not for total inactivity. The night is for that. But the Sabbath is for the specific activities appointed for the Sabbath day of worship and works of necessity and mercy. But here we have God rejoicing in the work of his hands and preserving and governing the work of his hands. In Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So here is the picture of Sabbath rest, God rejoicing and preserving the work, rejoicing in and preserving the works of his own hands. But then we have man rejoicing in God. Verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. This great God who made everything in 6 days, he didn't have to take 6 days. He could have done it in less. He could have done it in more. He could have done it all instantaneously. But he did it in 6 days. To set the pattern for man of 6 days labor and one Sabbath rest. But this great God is personal. This awesome being is a God who can be known by men, by sinful men. And that's why the psalmist calls him the Lord or Jehovah. Because of the God of the covenant, He is the God who has made promises, who has spoken to men with promises of mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist calls him my God. You remember God promised to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And those of the seed who kept the covenant through faith in the coming Redeemer, they could call him my God. And all who are in Christ can call him my God. And the Lord Jesus said, I go to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. In Christ, this God is our God. And the psalmist is rejoicing in the fact that he knows this God and has this God as his God. And he meditates upon it. And probably had particularly in mind the Sabbath day as the time set apart especially for the enjoyment of God in fellowship and meditation and prayer and the Word. Do we know this God, this awesome being, as our God? If we have this God, this great God as our God, what else do we need? But if we haven't, nothing else will make up for it. You see, there's something that cannot go on, and that's in verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. This creation of the great God, he saw that it was all very good. But then in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of man into sin. So that in this world there is sin. But there's not just sin. There are sinners. Sin never exists on its own. There is no such thing as just sin. Sin entails people. Sin cannot exist without being committed by a person. There are sinners. Sinners, sinful men and women, in the midst of the creation of God. That's why the creation is cursed. That's why that creation that God pronounced very good is cursed of God. That's why there are thorns and thistles and briars. That's why man's labor is toilsome. That's why men go sick and ill and die. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But this cannot go on. And it will not go on. At the restitution of all things, when God judges the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will renovate the heavens and the earth and rid the creation of all the effects of sin, the redeemed will be glorified and perfected with Christ. But what about the rest? If you're not a Christian, what about you? That glorified heavens and earth, the inheritance of God's people, where God will dwell among them and be their God forever and ever. Where will that leave you if you're not a Christian? The psalmist tells us, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, let the wicked be no more. Nothing that defileth will be found in that glorious inheritance. There will be no wickedness. There will be no rebels against God and against His gospel in that glorious eternal state of the people of God as they enjoy the inheritance of God and the perfected fellowship with God in Christ. They won't be there. They won't have ceased to exist. Oh no, it had been better for them if that were so. Non-existence is wishful thinking. They will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. So then, where will you be? This great God, this God of majesty and glory, is your judge. The God in whose hand your breath is. The God who made the heavens above and the earth beneath your feet. The God who made you. The God who causes you to remain alive in this world. The God upon whom you depend for the food you eat. The God who has given you all that you have and upon whom you depend utterly, even though you do not acknowledge it perhaps. This great God holds you accountable for all your sins. And yet, it is the second person of this glorious God. This God of glory in three persons. The second person, God the Son, who came into this world to save sinners. It is the second person of the Creator God, who was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among men so that they beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, who agonized in Gethsemane, who went to Calvary, who endured the contradiction of sinners, who was crucified and slain, who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He did it to save sinners. And you must seek Him. You must seek peace with God. This God. This God. Seek mercy, seek peace, seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not cast out.